Romans chapter 6. You recall that Sunday night we did some survey work as well as some exegetical work in the book of Romans. Who can tell me what the theme word in the book of Romans is? The word all. The call that Paul was writing to a church that was split, the Jews, the Jewish element of the church was set against the Gentiles, saying that they were a bunch of Johnny-come-latelys, and the Gentile or Greek element accusing the Jews of having been nationally rejected and being in second place now to the Gentiles. And this great letter of fellowship, it says that God has, that there's no distinction, that God has included all of us, and everybody's in the same boat. We might have grace upon all. There's one plan of salvation, one solution for their problem. I say that to sort of get our minds together in the context of the book of Romans. As we approach Romans 6:3, as I promised, I'm going to be speaking on the subject of remember your baptism. Remember your baptism, because this is the point in Romans chapter 6. Now, you probably guessed by now, I don't really preach topical sermons or in the sense of sometimes you can't always find the point, so I sort of get up here and try to study the scriptures with you a little bit and do the best we can. By the way, you do a great job. I'm proud of you. But I want to see, as we approach chapter 6, how the message of chapter 6 fits into the total context of the book of Romans. He has established the fact, by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, that God has concluded all, as we've said, in unbelief and sin, all has sinned from the service of the glory of God, and God, therefore, saves all by grace, and therefore, neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek has a reason to boast or to feel that they're above anybody else. And he discusses this grace in chapter 5, and he points out in this great section at the end of chapter 5 that as one man, as by one man, that is Adam, of course, sin entered into the world, by one man, the second Adam, Jesus, of course, sin was taken away. So a man cannot say if he is lost, well, I am lost because Adam sinned. Oh, no. What we lost in Adam without our will and consent, we gained in Christ without our will and consent. And we did not choose for Adam to sin, but neither did we choose for Jesus to die for us, did we? And so we have full grace in Jesus Christ. And he discusses this grace in the last part of chapter 5. The grace is a thing that is often exploited. Parents exploit the grace. Children exploit the grace of their children. And men regulate, exploit the grace of God. Since God is so gracious to me, then I can get away with a lot more than I could if he were the God of law in the Old Testament. Which is, of course, a very bad misunderstanding of the scriptures. And so it is because men often exploit grace. And apparently this was a problem in the Roman church. And so, now listen to me. Tune me in. Here's the point of my message. When I finish this, if you want to leave, you can, because you've got the proposition. In his great discussion of grace, you got this? All are under sin, therefore all are under grace. There is no distinction. But he says, do not exploit this grace. What shall we say then? Romans 6 begins, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the message that he has for us in Romans 6, in order that we will not exploit the grace of God, we will not use it as an occasion for license or a casual attitude, he says, remember your baptism. The key, all hear me, the key to living a life that does not exploit the grace of God, does not take advantage of the grace of God, the key to it is to remember your baptism. Now, do you remember your baptism? Remember? You know, God places great stock in remembering. The Passover was established that the children of Israel would not forget how God took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Remember the stones that were placed beside Jordan as the children of Israel under Joshua approached Jericho, that they could tell future generations so that you wouldn't forget. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper so that why? We never forget who he was and what he did. And by the way, we could spend literally hours tonight studying texts in which spiritual backsliding, spiritual carelessness, getting into a place where we do exploit the grace of God is described in terms not simply of being evil, outwardly, openly, overtly evil as the world thinks of it. Not the case of the man simply getting up in the morning and saying, I think I'll go to hell. But in a good person, but this backsliding, this spiritual adultery is discussed time and time again in the scriptures with the constancy of a trip-hammer in terms of a good man who simply forgets. And that's how many people get away from God. And by the way, I suggest that that's how very often we get in trouble. And, oh, I'd love to just preach on that. I sometimes think up sermons that I'm preaching. I'd like to stop and preach along the way, but we can. But just a sample of this. We recall, and don't bother turning to it, because I'm going to make very quick reference to it. But remember in the book of Revelation, where Paul writes to the seven churches, and he writes specifically to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you've done many things right, and I'm proud of you, but I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whom, from where you have fallen in your hands and to the deeds. And so, with God, as I'm saying, I'm going to leave this now, because I think if I haven't made my point by now, I never will. But God places great stock in remembering. And the difference between being faithful to Christ and not being faithful to Christ very often is in matters of remembering. I mean, who we are, and what we are, and what we're not. Remembering whose we are. And by the way, some would have it that when we became Christians, God infused miraculously some kind of righteousness into us that became a guarantee, you know, faith for a moment gave life for eternity. And this infused guarantee means that no matter what, we will always be a child of God. Oh no, we can quit being a child of God. We can stop being a child of God. We can fall from the grace of God by doing nothing more than simply forgetting. Now, do you remember? Do you remember your baptism? Now, we might think of the day. We had a devotional service one time where I used to preach on Sunday evening, and this is the theme of this devotional time. Do you remember your baptism? And I had folk just recall the day that they were baptized. And I imagine a congregation of this size, we would find something similar to what I found there. I remember a preacher when I was baptized. Boy, it was cold. We went down to the creek. We went to the pond, or it was in the baptistry. I remember who baptized me. I remember what kind of day it was. I remember the invitation song that they sang. I remember the sermon that was preached. I remember when I was baptized. I grew up under the preaching of some of the grand old saints of the gospel. Old Hank Weaver, bless his heart. Hank's still alive and still preaching some. Old Hank, he either had a voice, you could sit and listen before they had a microphone. And we used to have revival meetings in Heltonville, Indiana. I mean, Heltonville, Indiana is way back there. They're still voting for Roosevelt in Heltonville, Indiana. You may wonder why I get so excited about things. But when you come from Heltonville, it doesn't take a whole lot to get you turned on. But anyway, and I remember we used to have those Sunday night revivals. And people would come, and they'd fill the church building. And we used to have these people come and never intended to go to church. They just came for the fellowship before and after. And they'd sit out on the hoods of the cars out in the parking lot and sit on the split rail fence across the road. But when old Hank preached, you didn't matter where you sat, you heard him. He had one of these voices where he could grumble, and you could hear him 4 miles away. Oh, what a voice. And I'd sit on those hot lights, those old fans turning, the June bugs coming in at night, and hear the old Jerusalem gospel preached. And I remember when I obeyed that gospel and was baptized. Do you remember when you were baptized? Well, that's what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is the key to not exploiting the grace of God? Remembering your baptism. Is the point. Okay, let's look at our text very closely now. Let's tie this together in our minds. Let's start with Romans 5:20. And by the way, you realize that these chapter divisions sometimes are unfortunate chapter divisions. If this were going to be divided, it should not have been divided between Romans 5:21 and 6:1. As you know, the divisions in the English Bible between chapters were made by an English clergyman back in the 18th century. He was riding around on his horse. I think the horse made this division. But anyway, and the law came in, that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What's he saying? The grace of God, it's not such a marvelous thing that it covered all the sinning that man could do. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. And then he says, but even though this grace was great enough to cover all the sin of men, does this mean that a man can sin freely, therefore? And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase or abound? May it never be. In the original language, this means literally, may such an idea never be born. May such a thought never come into existence. Unthinkable, he says. I say that because this translation, may it never be, or God forbid, I think the King James says, is somehow a little bit weak. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, first of all, we see that he has already discussed the fact that Jesus died for sin. Now, I emphasize this, because he discusses this in chapter 5. I say this because he does not discuss the death of Jesus for sin in chapter 6. There's nothing whatever to do with it. And so we would simply stop here and acknowledge the fact that Paul has already dealt in Romans 3, 4, 5, and 5. He has dealt systematically. He has dealt thoroughly. He has dealt theologically with the fact that Jesus bore our guilt. He bore our sin debt on the cross. He died for sin. He died for us. He died for our sin. But you see, sin not only makes us guilty, but sin also makes us something else. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us sin. Sin makes us sinful. One sin makes us do another sin. Sin reproduces after its own kind. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin, you see? Shall we habitually sin? Shall we go on sinning because we're under the grace of God, or even though we're under the grace of God? Now, did you get that? Let me stop a minute. I'm going to review that. I want you to take notes because I may give a test. I've never figured out whether or not I'm a preacher who's teaching or a teacher who's preaching. So sometimes we have an invitation here, and sometimes we have an examination. And I'm only kidding. Now, what did I say? Sin makes us guilty, but sin also makes us sin. He dealt with the first part in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Grand theme of this $3 theological word, propitiation, the covering of our sins. And we have life, we have freedom from the guilt of our sin. But that's not what he's talking about. Now he's talking about the second aspect of sin, that sin causes us to sin. Causes us to be sinful, causes us to habitually and progressively commit sin. Are we going to continue to do this? Oh no. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Here we have it. Remember your baptism. Don't you remember that you were baptized? What were you baptized into? You were baptized into his death. And let me pause here and perhaps in a parenthetical way say that we note that the apostle puts his finger on the very moment when this decision was realized, when we actually came into this relationship with Christ. When did we touch his death? We touched his death when we were baptized into his death. It may seem redundant. It may seem unnecessary to say this. The Bible is so clear about when a man comes into the death of Christ, comes into the blood of Christ. And a person has to have professional help to miss it. Unfortunately, there's too much professional help around. And he doesn't say, remember the old camp meeting, the old sawdust trail when you prayed through. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, remember when you just bowed your head at the altar and asked Jesus into your heart. He doesn't say, remember when you came down and stood and prayed and received literature and caught the bus. What does he say? Remember your baptism. Oh, listen. When I was starting out in the ministry, a fellow told me one time that we preachers in the New Testament church preach too much about baptism. Hurt my feelings. Felt awful bad. Thought maybe he was right. So I decided to quit preaching so much on it. Big mistake. And I've studied it since for many years, and I'm convinced we don't preach enough about it. Look what he says. Remember your baptism. Now, he says that you were baptized into his death. Now, but remember now, listen to me, follow me. The death he's talking about here is not the death of Jesus for our sins. The death he's talking about is the death of Jesus, which takes care of the second problem, the fact that sin causes us to sin, causes us to exploit the grace of God. And that's what he's writing about. Therefore, We have verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. Whose death? His death? Our death? It doesn't say, does it? Simply into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, look down at verse 10. For the death that he died, look at it, verse 10. For the death that he died for sin. What does it say? To sin. Now, you understand, he's already talked about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. The death that he died to sin. Now, let's take about 10 steps back a minute and think about this. Did you ever realize that Jesus not only died for sin, but Jesus died to sin? Now, that sounds strange to our ears because Jesus did not sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, the Bible says, but yet without sin. God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You believe that Jesus was without sin? Of course we do. If Jesus was without sin, how did he die to sin? Now, let's be very clear about this. For sin, to sin. Well, we have a key when we read such texts in Scripture as this. Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does it mean he became obedient unto death? You see, here's what it means. Now, tune me in. Here's what it means, and the Bible teaches, and I'm taking a shortcut here because of time. When Paul says Jesus died to sin, he was not talking about his death on the cross for our sins. That he's already discussed. He is talking about the fact that Jesus knew from the beginning that the will of God was for him to do what? To die. For this purpose, he said, I came into the world. He set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Why? Because as all other babies have been born in the world to live, this one baby had been born into the world to die. And from Bethlehem on, he faced the cross. It was the will of God. And Satan, you see, and you recall, tried to sidetrack him, tried to get him to establish a kingdom that would somehow enable him to detour the cross. But no cheap kingdoms. The cross was there. And how can we miss the heart-rending prayer of Jesus in the garden? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was the will of God? The will of God was for him to die. And for him to do otherwise would be to sin, therefore. You see that? For Jesus to do otherwise would be for him to sin, to defy the will of God. And when it says Jesus died to sin, what it means is that he died to the call of the world and the call of the flesh, and the call of Satan and the call of his friends to live. Peter said, I'll not permit it. Jesus said, what? Get behind me, Satan. Well, say that again. If you don't need to hear it, I do. Learn this. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand the rest of my sermon. Might as well go to sleep. When it says Jesus died to sin, he died to. When he died to. He cut himself off from. He ignored, he spurned, he turned away from the call of the world and the flesh and Satan and his friends and all others to avoid the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, couldn't he? If he had, he would have sinned because the will of God was that he die. And Jesus died to sin. He ignored it. He forswore sin. Now, this is the death he's talking about. Now let's look at our text again. And what Paul is saying is, let's tie this together in our minds, when he says, let's do a little review here, in order not to exploit this marvelous grace of God I've taught you about, marvelous grace of God, yet you cannot take advantage of it. And so in order that you will not take advantage of it, remember your baptism. Remember what about it? Remember that at baptism, you joined Jesus in his death to sin. You became a part of it. You identified yourself with it. Look at our text. You are baptized into his death. Verse 3. Baptized into death. Verse 4. Verse 5. United with him what? In the likeness of his death. Our old self was crucified. Verse 6. That the body of sin might be done away. For he who has died is freed from sin. That is, he is free from the call of sin. Now if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall live with him. With a multiplication of terms, with an overflowing of terms, he says, when you were baptized, remember your baptism. When you were baptized, you joined Jesus. You identified yourself with him. You were baptized into his death, buried with him, united with him, crucified with him in this death. What death? The death which he died to sin. Don't you remember, he's saying, as we tie this together now, don't you remember, he's saying, that when you were baptized, that you joined Jesus in this thing of dying to sin. Died to it. Even so, if this is true, let's look at verse 10. I'm getting ahead of myself. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? I tell you, that's the kind of thing you can chew on all night. And when Jesus turned away from the world and said no, said yes to God, and died, he did a marvelous thing, didn't he? Gave us life in doing so. Where would we be if Jesus had not died to sin? Lost, wouldn't we? But think of it. This marvelous thing that he did, when we were baptized, we joined him in. We said to him, Lord, I'm with you. I agree. Count me in. I'm for it. I'm in on it. I'm a Christian. Therefore, he says, if this is true, and if you properly remember that this happened at baptism, consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 11. Now, are you dead to sin? Well, how do you know? I hope I haven't lost anybody. I'm going to pay you a comment. This is tough going. This is deep in chilly waters, isn't it? This is, but it's beautiful once you get through it, isn't it? But are we dead to sin? How do we know? Let me ask you this. As the kids would say, what turns you on? Now, I got four kids and two of them are teenagers. I love my teenagers. I tell you, if I get those four kids raised and still believe in God, that's going to be a great thing. But anyway, love my teenagers. Yeah. And my teenagers always tell me what turns them on. Yeah, now I've got a 15-year-old daughter, and what turns her on is the Lord. She's a very good Christian. Boys, cheerleading, boys, Barry Manilow, boys, and me. Yeah, that's what they told me. Now, pizza is in there somewhere between Barry Manilow and boys. What do I mean by that? Now, that means she's alive to those things. I can say to my daughter, help with the dishes. And she's dead to that. That doesn't turn her on one bit. I mean, if I get a grunt, if I get a gurgle, if she looks up, I figure I'm on a major victory. I say to her, LeAngela, clean up your room. And she cleans up her room. But she is not alive to cleaning up her room. It's the work of death. And she dies with it inside every time she has to do it. Well, I can say to that beautiful young lady, your date is here. I never stand in the middle of the hall when I say it. That's a good way to get footprints all over your body. I want her attention on the way home from church. I can say, "Who's for pizza?" I'm telling you, I got six kids in the front seat, and I only got four. The other two's my wife and the dog. And yeah, I get, "Oh, she's alive to pizza." Yeah. And she's the cheerleader, and she's alive to that. Daddy, that turns me on. What'd you think of that sermon? That turned me on. You see? Now, I borrow this because I think that's the most graphic expression of what Paul's talking about here. What turns you on? See, whatever turns you on is what you're alive to. See, when the call of Satan came to Jesus, did it turn him on? Was he responsive to it? Was it attractive to him? No, he said, it doesn't work that way. When Peter offered him, said, "Lord, we can't let you die," did Jesus say, "Wow, that's a good idea"? Oh, no. He turned away from that. He died to that. What turns you on? Does church turn you on? Does sermons turn you on? Prayer turn you on? I've known Christians who couldn't get nearly as excited over prayer meeting as they could over a dirty joke. Somebody want to tell a dirty joke? At all it is. Oh, yeah, tell me more. I know one lady, she buried her husband, and the undertaker said, what shall I put on his tombstone? And she said, "I don't know." And he said, "Well, I got to put something." Well, she said, "Just put the date he was born, the day he died." She said, "No, he ought to have something about his life, some theme of his life, something really excited him." And she said, "How about the church?" "No, he didn't say much about the church." "How about a little love? How about a little love couplet reflecting his marriage to you?" "No," she said, "he didn't care much about me either." "Well, did he have anything he cared about?" She thought. She said, "See what you ought to put on his, put a 2-inch stake on his porterhouse. As far as I can remember, that's the only thing he ever got excited about." It turns you on. What are you alive to? Now, am I getting through to you? This is exactly what he's talking. I'm not trying to make it facetious. I'm trying to make it clear. This is what he's talking about. It is not something mystical. It is not something ultra theological. It's simply what you get excited about, what you love, what you care about, what you walk across the street to be with, or to have a party in, what you don't care about. And one of the reasons the elders and deacons and preachers and Bible school teachers have such trouble getting people excited about the work of the church is that they're working with people who are dead to Christ and alive to the world. And we know what we're talking about. Now, let me say this. I believe that the church ought to do important things well. The last thing I'm going to talk about tonight. Are you with me? Keep saying that. What's he said? "The marvelous grace of God, do not exploit it." You won't if you remember your baptism. Remember what about it? Remember that just as Jesus died to sin, you identified yourself with him in this. And if you're dead to sin, you see, if you're dead to sin, if you hate anything, that's against the kingdom of God. If you hate anything that hurts your relationship to Christ, you won't have anything to do with it. Talk about some, and this is where some of the gray areas, this is why some people they wanna mess around in the gray areas of ethics. They wanna drink a little bit and dance a little bit and go to the
these kind of shows, even though they're not quite right, and they want to, do I have to go to church every time the doors are open? They want to mess around. Why? They're really alive to these things. But if we're dead to sin, as Jesus was, if we remember that when we were baptized, we said that we were, then we will not exploit the grace of God. We will not sin that grace may abound. But now, how do you do this on a regular basis? He's writing to Christians, not to non-Christians. So we look at the last part of our chapter, and he says this. Therefore, verse 12, now we're down to how I get there. Let me pause a minute before we continue in verse 12. It's one thing for the preacher to stand up and say, this is what we ought to be. But I'll tell you, there's something else to talk about how to be it, how to do it. Well, now we got this. This is where we are. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it rule your life. Well, it's what it's saying, that you should obey its lust, that you would be responsive to sin, that you love it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be the master over you, not under law, but under grace. And he repeats this theme. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. You say, that's back to where he started. Yes, a good sermon always ends up where it started. Paul preached good sermons. Now, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God. And here he repeats this theme again of remember your baptism. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to what? To that form of teaching. What form of teaching? The death and resurrection of Christ. How do you obey from the heart? The death of Christ. You're baptized into his death. How do you obey from the heart? The resurrection of Christ. You rise to walk in a new life. Don't you remember when you did this? Don't you remember your baptism? And having been to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, what is the plan here? He says, if you're going to be dead to the world, then you cannot go on presenting yourselves, your body, to the world as its slave. So we just read. And if you're going to be alive to God, here's how you do it. You continually, in the original language, it indicates a continuing habitual action. You continually present yourself to God and say, God, here I am, I'm your servant. That's how you do it. Now, what I want to stress is this, and I know you're tired, you've been very patient, and this is tough, I know, but here is an important part of this lesson. This is not some mystical thing that only the spiritually elite can get in on. Every time you shake a bush one of these days, somebody falls out who's going to tell you that the key to spirituality is some special mystical spiritual experience that they've had, and they feel sorry for you because you haven't had. You can go to the Bible bookstore, and you can just find reams of books which tell you the key to spirituality. Well, if you can just turn the right knob and say the right word and pray the right prayers and agonize long enough and sweat and strain and cry and see the light and let go and hold on and whatever, whoever's program you're following, that somehow you're gonna cross over the threshold and you'll be in. Then you'll be spiritual. The second work or another baptism or whatever. And I'm here to say that that's a lot of theological sanctimonious baloney. The Bible doesn't teach that. And look what Paul says. As simple as this. You present yourself to God. Now you see, what we learn from that is that we are not the slaves of our emotions. We're not the slaves of how we feel. And if we ever learn this lesson, we are going to do a lot better job of being alive to God, alive to righteousness, a slave of righteousness, as our text says, and not being a slave to sin, and not being alive to sin. Now, we have been taught by our culture, not just our religious culture, our whole culture, our holistic culture. We've been taught that the most important thing in the world is how do you feel. I don't care what else you say, the important thing is how do you feel about it. Doesn't matter what's true, how do you feel about it? In fact, a very popular song of last year was Don't Think, Feel. That's the title of the song, Don't Think, comma, Feel. I've been to Bible studies like this.
Yeah, everybody reads a few verses, now how do you feel about this? Oh, well, how do you feel about this? Well, I'll tell you how I feel about it.
You get on the job. It's what you. Let me tell you how I feel about it.
And you say, well, this is what the Bible says about it.
Well, I know, but let me tell you how I feel about it. Well, we've raised up a generation in the church of spiritual hypochondriacs. Well, like the fellow, you never woke up every morning and read the obituary, and if he wasn't in it, he got up. We get up in the morning, we take our pulse, and we take our spiritual pulse, and we say, how am I? The number one question of the church is, how am I doing?
Well, I didn't come to church today, preacher. I didn't quite feel like it. I'd have been there, but I just didn't feel like it. I must be getting away from God. Now, let me tell you, I mentioned this before in another context. Did you ever come to church and didn't feel like being in church?
Might as well say yes, otherwise you're lying.
Let me tell you something. Brother, I may not like this. Well, I'm going to confess for the preachers. Now, I've been preaching for about 17 years, and many times when I preached, I didn't want to preach. I didn't feel like it. I didn't feel very spiritual. But I was preaching away because I wouldn't get paid if I didn't. No. Because I learned that what you have to do sometimes is you have to present yourself to God because you know it's right, and the feelings will follow along. Now, I think we need to learn the lesson in our day of doing what's right because God says to do it, whether at that particular moment we feel like it or not. You see, one of the reasons that Christianity has been, much of evangelical Christianity is nothing more nor less than a Sufi, empty, sentimental attachment to Jesus. And being sentimentally attached to Jesus is not the same thing as the Christian religion. And Paul says, in effect, let's come off our high and mighty. If we're going to be alive to God, we simply present our bodies to Him as a servant. How do you do that? Well, in every opportunity you have, you say, Lord, here I am. Now, a servant doesn't get up in the morning and say to his master, well, master, I realize I should plow the South 40 today, but I just don't feel like it. I grew up on the farm, and my dad, he thought it was his mission in life to make sure I had plenty to do every day. And he fulfilled that mission very well. My father's a good man, but I can remember if I said to my father, Lord, and he said, no, he said, Roger, today this is your job. When I get home, I want this corn patch hoed. Let me say this, that I hate to hoe. If the Lord gave me a choice between hoeing a cornfield and going to hell, I'd have to think it over.
I'm just kidding.
But anyway, if I said to my father, now, Father, I don't feel like hoeing today.
Oh, you sick?
No, I'm not sick. I just,
this is not one of my good days for hoeing. I feel like fishing, sitting, thinking. My father would have said to me, and I can just hear him now, well, you go ahead and hoe the corn patch. And when I get home tonight, we'll talk about how you feel about it.
Yes.
And when I got through hoeing, I was glad I did. I felt real good about it. Because I knew I was going to meet my judge.
Now, I don't mean to be facetious again. I don't mean to just entertain us. But listen. Don't you see, this is how it works. If God says to do it, I think you ought to do it. That's how a servant acts. And that's the word he uses here. Present your bodies as a servant of righteousness, as a servant to God. He said you're going to present to somebody. Whosoever you present to, you're going to serve them. And if you present to God, you'll be alive. Let me say that this feeling of being alive to God often comes after the presentation. Present yourself. You know, when I used to get the blues, I used to like to go calling. Preachers get the blues sometimes. Your preacher gets the blues sometimes. And, you know, when I get down, I just think of the worst old sinner I could think of, the most hopeless prospect. I mean, he wasn't even a suspect. And wasn't doing any good at all. And I go call on him. You know, by the time I got through, I went home, and usually I felt better. You know, that's the way it works.
or your life to God. What are you excited about? You see, it's not some mystery. You don't have to wait like my daughter does, Barry Manilow and the pizza boy. You don't have to wait until some mystical feeling comes upon you and say, behold, now I will serve God. Oh, no, Paul says. Present yourself. Present yourself. And let me tell you, it's like the principle that we talked about last night. When we give God our life, what does he do? He gives it back. And that's where the joy. Where's the joy? What did I teach you? The joy is where? On the other side of the cross. It's always there. And he's saying the same thing, that we present ourselves. And let me tell you, there's life. I love to preach. I think it's a great thing to be a Christian. I think Christians, a Christian who's gone to the other side of the cross and found the joy, has more fun by accident than the whole world does on purpose. I've known Christians for years, and this stereotype of Christians as being a gloomy bunch, I don't want to hear it. I know better. I've done business with that outfit too long. I got Christian brothers who can get higher on Kool-Aid
than the whole world can on old granddad. I mean, they can do it on branch water.
Yeah.
You don't have to plan the joy. The joy is there.
Why? Because they presented themselves and in this way became alive to God. Well, remember your baptism. What have we said? Oh, if we remember that, we're not going to exploit the grace of God. When sin presents its head, we are not going to say, and this is the point of Romans 6, we're not going to say, oh, I know it's wrong, but I can do it because God will forgive me.
Oh, no. We're going to say, because it's wrong, I don't like it. I don't want it. And when we are challenged, and listen, I like and I prefer to emphasize the positive, when we're challenged to serve God, we will not say, oh, I could do it, but if I don't, God will forgive me. We don't say that. Why? Because we are alive to God and dead to disobedience, dead to this thing of turning down opportunities of service. And with this spirit, don't you see that we will never, ever, ever sin the grace of God? That we will be a servant of righteousness. And when did we commit ourselves to do that? I don't know if you knew that or not, but this is God's program. Jesus died to sin. And when you were baptized, you said to God, God, I'm in on it. I'm for it. Count me in. I'm one of you. And that's what we remember when we remember our baptism. Well, I'm finished preaching tonight. If I haven't made my point now, I never will. Do you remember your baptism?
This message, of course, has been preached to those of us who are Christians primarily, and that's what a revival is really all about. If you're here and not a Christian, I think that you cannot have helped getting the point.
Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian, I don't know you,
maybe everyone here has been baptized, but let me ask you,
don't you want in on it? Aren't you tired of being alive to the world?
I tell you, we live in a world of people who are sick and tired and who are sick and tired of being sick and tired.
And who are in the world but who don't really like it. Who say, as one man said, God, I wish you had just come along and take me off my hands.
I tell you, I was talking to a fellow one time, and he out walking the freight docks in Cincinnati, and he was swearing. And I walked up, and he knew I was a preacher boy. They used to call us Bible college students back then, preacher boy.
And he said to me, he said, oh, preacher boy, I said, I'm sorry, I'm swearing. And I said, no, I think you ought to swear more. I said, if I was going to hell, I'd sure cuss.
I mean, if you're going to spend eternity there, not already talking about being a Christian, he'd laugh at it. I said, if you're going to spend eternity in hell, you might as well learn the language. And when you get there, you can communicate from day one. Now, I tell you that little story because, you see,